Governor William Winter, president of the Board of Trustees of this department for many years and a member of that board for more than 50 years, graciously accepted my invitation to come today and introduce the principles of this program. Among his many contributions to the state, Governor Winter was a member of President Clinton's Advisory Board on Race, 1997 to 1998, the William Winter Institute for Racial Reconciliation on the University of Mississippi campus is named in his honor. And in March 2008, he was given the Profile and Courage Award by the John F. Kennedy Presidential Library and Museum for his work advancing education and racial reconciliation. And so now I give you the Honorable William Winter. No, she's not here.
She's not.
Thank you, Chrissy, for letting me have an opportunity to participate in another one of these delightful noonday discussions. And today we have a special motivation and reason for my being here, not only to introduce our speaker, Dr. Peter Slade, but for me to pay my respects to one of my heroes, two of my heroes, John and Vera Mae Perkins. Thank you so much, John, for all that you've done for so many of us. You've helped educate me. I was in the wilderness out there till I met you, and you opened my eyes, removed the scales from my eyes about in terms of race relations. Thank you for what you have done for this state and for the people of that you have influenced in so many ways, and I say that for both of you. We are honored by your presence today and by the work you've done. But my task is simply to introduce one whom I have known for how many years? Long time, Peter, but anyway. Dr. Peter Slade taught at he got a master's degree and taught at the University of Mississippi. So he's not on foreign territory by any means. He's a native of England, of course. He now teaches at Ashland University in Ashland, Ohio. He worked for several years as a community development worker for the Church of England in Blackburn and Aylesbury, and served as a preacher for a small chapel in Virginia in the Blue Ridge Mountains. He has become interested in this part of the Deep South, inspired, I think, by the life and career of Dr. John Perkins. His research into areas of activity that John Perkins was involved in and is still involved in here forms the basis for Peter Slade's academic and theological activities. His current research is into justice, reconciliation, and the practices of congregational singing, the ways that singing shapes and is shaped by the living ecclesiologies of different congregations and communities. Lives in Ashland, Ohio. Has a wife and two children. He attends the First United Methodist Church of Ashland and holds degrees from the University of St. Andrews, from the Ole Miss, from the University of Virginia, and a PhD from the University of Virginia. It is my very great pleasure to present to you my friend, Dr. Peter Slade. Peter?
Thank you.
Well, it's quite something to hear one's resume read out in such an environment by such a great man. So my mother would be very proud. Thank you. Thank you very much. I want to say thanks to Chrissy Wilson for inviting me to speak to you today. And there's so many people in this room that I want to recognize, chief amongst them John and Vera Mae Perkins, but also Dolphus Weary. I spent a lot of time in Jackson studying Mission Mississippi, and Dolphus was a very gracious and patient host to me as I did that research. And I want to tell you, I've just come from New Orleans, where I was at the annual conference of the Christian Community Development Association, CCDA. And that's a big event. I was there, and there were 3,000 folks there from community development projects, church-based community development projects from all over the United States. And the man who brought this organization together lives and works, as you know, right here in Jackson, across town on Robinson Street. You know the Spencer Perkins Center for Reconciliation and Community Development, not simply because there's a large sign out on the street that tells you that, but because of the white fences running around the property. And I've seen students from various universities who've traveled down to Jackson for spring breaks painting that fence. I first met Dr. Perkins in 1999, 14 years ago. Though many of you in this room have known him far longer than I have, and you know him far better than I do. So I'm very aware that I'm sitting in a room with fact checkers right here. Be gentle and tell me how wrong I am in the Q&A. Please don't interrupt. But I'm here today because I was one of the co-editors of this book, Mobilizing for the Common Good, The Lived Theology of John M. Perkins. The other two editors are Charles Marsh and Peter Heltzel. Now, both of those guys are native Mississippians, but for some reason they've left it to the Englishman to come to Jackson to face the music. So what I want to do in the short time we have together is I want to do three things. I want to introduce you briefly to the subject of our study, Dr. John Perkins. And then I want to say something about the book, why we wrote it, and how it came to be written. And then I'm going to present just one of the arguments that we make in this book about the significance and the legacy of John Perkins. So I know that many of you here know John a lot better than I do, but I don't want to assume everyone knows John Perkins' story. But it's a story he himself has told often. John Perkins was born in 1930 in Simpson County into the world of sharecropping and poverty. He was the sixth child of Maggie Perkins. His mother died of pellagra, a disease caused by malnutrition, when John was just 7 months old. His father abandoned the family soon after, and he was raised by his grandmother and extended family. The family moved from plantation to plantation around New Hebron in Simpson County. Perkins observed the economic inequities of white supremacy and the sharecropping system. Neither white supremacy nor sharecropping were designed to ensure the education of African American children, and John Perkins dropped out of school in the third grade. He wasn't raised in the church. Some of you may be surprised to hear that. The Perkinses had a reputation as a family of bootleggers, gamblers, and renegades. In 1946, his brother Clyde, recently returned from the Second World War, was shot and fatally wounded by a white deputy marshal one Saturday night in New Hebron. Perkins did not see his future in Mississippi, and after Clyde's death, his family encouraged him to leave. He made his way to California. After a time in the Army during the Korean War, he settled back in Monrovia, California, with his wife, Vera Mae, who joins us today. And he set about having a successful professional and family life far, far away from Mississippi. But there was another turning point in his life, and it came in 1957 when his eldest son, Spencer, started attending a local church's Bible class. And a colleague from work persuaded him to attend his holiness congregation. Challenged by what he read in St. Paul's writings, Perkins experienced an evangelical conversion. He became a voracious student of the Bible, guided by the dispensationalist fundamentalism of his new friends. In short order, he was ordained a Baptist minister and had developed friendships with white evangelicals, worshipping and preaching in their churches. And in 1960, John and Vera Mae Perkins made the strange decision to return to Mississippi as evangelists. They made this strange decision because John believed he heard the call of God to do so. He returned to bring biblical literacy to the black churches. John Perkins was of the opinion that black congregations and their preachers had plenty of zeal and emotion, but lacked solid biblical teaching. Driven by this vision, he came home first to New Hebron, and then he moved to Mendenhall. And in 1964, he established Voice of Calvary Bible Institute there. 1964 was an important year in the history of Mississippi. Perkins was a keen observer when the civil rights movement came to Simpson County that year. And the work of Voice of Calvary came to embrace the work of civil rights and community organizing, as well as the evangelism and Bible classes. He had a growing conviction that the gospel of Jesus Christ addressed physical needs as well as spiritual ones. In 1965, Voice of Calvary supported voter registration efforts in Simpson County, motivated by a desire to help their neighbors as well as their own children. Vera Mae started running a daycare center from their home that from 1966 to 68 became part of the federally funded Head Start program. In 1967, Perkins became involved in school desegregation when he enrolled his son Spencer in the previously all-white Mendenhall High School. In the fall of 1969, Perkins became a leader in an economic boycott of white-owned stores in Mendenhall. This led to another turning point in his life and ministry. On February the 7th, 1970, following the arrest of students who had taken part in a protest march in Mendenhall, John Perkins was arrested and tortured by white police officers in Brandon Jail. Remarkably, Perkins emerged from this terrible experience with a commitment to his vision of a holistic ministry, one that saw the bondage of racism inflicted on whites, as well as the damage and deprivation that racism visited on the black community. He summarized his philosophy of Christian ministry in the three R's: relocation, redistribution, and reconciliation. And he explained this philosophy in the 1976 book, A Quiet Revolution. By the mid-70s, Voice of Calvary had moved, or there was still Voice of Calvary in Mendenhall, and John had moved to Jackson and started Voice of Calvary here. Voice of Calvary was operating thrift stores, health clinics, a housing cooperative, as well as classes in Bible and theology. And Perkins was in demand as a speaker in evangelical churches, colleges, and conventions across the country. His biography, Let Justice Roll Down, became a religious bestseller. Dr. Perkins is a pioneer, and in 1982 he moved to Pasadena, California, and founded the Harambe Christian Family Center there. While in California, he was part of creating the Christian Community Development Association, and I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. But in 1998, after the tragic early death of his son Spencer, John and Vera Mae returned to Jackson and established the Spencer Perkins Center that's here today. Okay, that's a potted bio. My wife says that people are big places. And John Perkins is an exceedingly big place, and that's just scratching the surface. But why the book? Why did we put this book together, the book Mobilizing for the Common Good? Well, it started as a conference at the University of Virginia back in 2009. The conference was organized by one of the editors, Dr. Charles Marsh, who's the director of the Project on Lived Theology. Not livid theology, lived theology. Lived theology is an approach to the study of Christian theology that takes social location, cultural context, and historical background very seriously. It's an approach that believes theologians should study the way Christian communities, churches, movements embody their theology, how faith shapes their commitments and actions. Theologians, we believe, should study this lived theology with the kind of attention they reserve for texts. Don't just study words on a page. Study the lived theology of Christian communities. Well, it was a good conference, exciting conference, and it helped birth an unusual interdisciplinary book. After a conference, everyone goes, oh, we should make a book out of this. And then it falls on somebody's shoulders to try and figure out how to do that. But we collected some additional folks to write chapters, and it includes historians, including Ted Owenby, who teaches at the University of Mississippi. He was one of my professors when I was there. Theologians, biblical scholars, including Kelly Figueroa-Ray, who's here with us today. Community workers and activists also wrote chapters. Some of the contributors have known Perkins for years and have worked closely with him, including Chris Rice and Lowell Noble, while others consider him from a greater distance. Now, Mobilizing for the Common Good is a book that's designed for an academic audience, and so you'll realize it's got an academic book price when you go to the book table. But we were delighted to work with the University Press of Mississippi in publishing this book. We couldn't think of a better press that it could be published by. The reason for this academic book and the academic publishers is that we think that the life and legacy of John Perkins is something that historians of religion in America should pay attention to. We also think that Perkins should be known in seminaries outside of the church circles he currently moves in. So if you'll indulge me, I'd like to read a little bit from the introduction that I wrote for the book. It explains why my co-editors and the contributors to the volume believe that folks should consider Perkins' life and work. So here we go. John M. Perkins is a truly extraordinary man whose history and influence defy easy categorization. An African-American fundamentalist Bible teacher and preacher, a third-grade dropout, a recipient of honorary doctorates from numerous universities and colleges, an advisor to presidents, author, public speaker, entrepreneur, provocateur, and community developer. He is the founding organizer and spiritual leader of the Christian Community Development Association, a coalition of over 200 churches and community projects working in economically depressed neighborhoods. Perhaps surprisingly, despite receiving honorary doctorates, Perkins' life, work, and influence have received little attention from the academy. The conviction of the contributors to this volume is that this situation needs to be rectified. Perkins is a significant figure in the history of the evangelical and American church. Furthermore, the lived theology implicit in his life, ministry, and faith communities he has established, as well as the theology explicit in his preaching and writing, are important resources for critical reflection. Consider this scene. It's 9 o'clock on a bright Mississippi spring morning in West Jackson. 30 students, their t-shirts read Wheaton, Duke, Eastern Nazarene, and Ashland, sit along both sides of a long line of white folding tables. With notepads and Bibles at the ready, they listen with rapt attention to John Perkins, the short, animated figure with huge hands, preaching from the end of the room. He has placed the treasure of his love in these earthen vessels. This is the most difficult place he could put it, because the idea is those vessels have got to be cracked. They've got to take pain, because they've got to enter into other people's pain. And because they've been broken in humility and cracked, now they can let the light shine out. This is not empty rhetoric, and the students know it. That is why they're here. Perkins' history and his body carry the scars of a lifetime of entering into the pain of others. That's the most difficult task because we run away from brokenness, Perkins continues. We run away from pain in life. The students respond to the authenticity of this man's witness and to his apparent humility. They want to choose costly discipleship. They want to be broken earthen vessels. These students are participants in a well-established evangelical pilgrimage to Mississippi. Since the early 1970s, thousands of earnest young Christians, mostly white, mostly evangelical, have traveled to Mendenhall and Jackson to Voice of Calvary and John Perkins. It's here in Mississippi, the scene of the crime, that these students from across America come to learn the truths of the gospel. And so what is this central truth in Christianity? Perkins asks. The central truth to Christianity then is that we have a leader. He's alive. He comes back to live in us with the Holy Spirit. He comes back to live among us when we gather together. And where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is there, and there is the possibility of goodness. This is the heart of Perkins' theology. The church, constituted by Christ, is a community that can make a unique and essential difference to our neighborhoods and to our society. That this is a new message to so many American evangelicals, and that it's brought to them by such an unlikely prophet, is startling and worth consideration. At 80 years of age, as he was then, Perkins is still passionate about this mission and communicating it to others. Caught by the power of his own rhetoric, Perkins pauses. Man, that makes me want to cry. That we can do good. I really desire to do something for God. I think most people want to do something for God. I think that's why you're here. Why are they there? What significance does this man's remarkable life and work have for understanding the evangelical church in America at the beginning of the 21st century? What does Perkins' theology of racial reconciliation and his ecclesiology, what he believes about the church, his ecclesiology of community development and urban renewal have to say to a new generation of American Christians faced with the problems of post-industrial society in the grips of the Great Recession and the challenges of immigration and globalization? That morning in Mississippi with Perkins and the students surely points to the places any serious assessment of Perkins' lived theology must begin. It must consider the importance of location. This meeting is taking place in a poor black neighborhood in Jackson, the capital of Mississippi. It must consider history, both Perkins' own history and the history of the church. This morning, the power of his words draw on his experience of torture and brutality at the hands of white Mississippi police officers. It must consider his audience. This group of students who have traveled thousands of miles to meet with Perkins point to his appeal to a certain segment of the white evangelical church, an appeal that continues to grow in his ninth decade. Finally, it must consider and evaluate his message. The central truth to Christianity, he told the students, is where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is there, and there is the possibility of goodness. Considering his location, his history, his audience, and his message, this is a bold, perhaps foolish claim. So that was from the introduction to the book. I want to share with you now some of the observations that I made about Dr. Perkins' history, audience, and message in my chapter, A Quiet Revolution and the Culture Wars. As is in the case of a number of the chapters in this book, it focuses on something that I find striking, that Perkins, an African-American Christian, has spent the best part of his life as a preacher preaching to white evangelical Christians. This is unusual, firstly because of the segregated nature of churches in America. Secondly, it's significant because of what John Perkins is actually saying from those pulpits. You have to remember that white evangelicals were hostile to the civil rights movement and have continued to be set against progressive politics. And here's John Perkins preaching his three R's. Not just reconciliation, but in the age of white flight, he's calling for Christians to relocate to economically deprived communities. And most shocking of all, he's explaining that the gospel of Jesus Christ requires a redistribution and reconfiguring of social and economic capital away from the privileged to the poor. The mystery to me is that those white evangelical churches keep inviting Perkins back. You know, anyone can get to speak once, like me, right? But will I get a return invitation? Probably not. I try and understand this puzzle by exploring the historical and cultural backdrop of Perkins' ministry. So, again, if you'll indulge me, let me just sketch out a bit of an argument for you as to why I believe, what I believe is one of Perkins' great legacies. In my chapter, I argue that this strategy of Christian community development, the three R's, has a lot in common with a movement that was called the social gospel movement of the late 19th and 20th centuries. Both Perkins' CCDA and the earlier social gospel movement embraced the idea that the gospel radically challenges social sin as well as personal sin. I'll say that again. The gospel challenges social sin as well as personal sin. The Christians born again to a living hope and inspired by a vision of the kingdom of God should work for that kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. That, as Shayla Matthews, one of the prophets of the social gospel movement, as he said in 1910, the gospel is the message of salvation assured to individuals and society who accept Jesus as their Lord. And as Walter Rauschenbusch wrote in 1917, the social gospel is the old message of salvation, but enlarged and intensified. The social gospel was the Protestant Church's response to the problems caused by modern industrial capitalism and the growth of the cities in the 19th century. These cities, New York, Chicago, Cleveland, filled to overflowing with migrants and immigrants, and the churches struggled to find ways to respond to the vice and poverty of this new urban landscape. In a huge burst of energy following the Civil War, I managed to get the Civil War in my talk here. In a huge burst of energy following the Civil War, Protestant churches created a plethora of societies, organizations, and leagues to bring the civilizing gospel light to the cities. The theology was neatly summarized in 1898 by a congregational minister from Topeka, Kansas, Charles M. Sheldon, who wrote a popular novel, In His Steps. Sheldon summarized the social gospel with the question, "What would Jesus do?" You may have heard this. It comes from 1898, not from a wristband in the 20th century. Sheldon summarized the social gospel with the question, "What would Jesus do?" And in the novel, this question is being asked of low wages, slum housing, and the ill health of the poor who live there. This question, "What would Jesus do?" led to the movement that built institutional churches, that's what they called them, institutional churches in the inner city that offered a range of social services, including language and literacy classes, job training, public bathing facilities, as well as movements to reform slum housing, organize labor, close saloons, prosecute lynching, improve prisons, build hospitals, and, probably the grandest hope of all, ensure world peace through a League of Nations. Okay, now I want to introduce a way of thinking about culture. And I think my own strange brain came up with this, though I'm not really going to claim originality. But I think of culture as a laminate. You know, a laminate is a material made out of different layers that are kind of stuck together, glued and pressed together. And what they make is something very strong when that happens. So, in this case, thinking of the social gospel, by the beginning of the 20th century, the social gospel had brought together the new science of sociology, the findings of modern biblical criticism, the progressive politics of the era, and these layers then themselves became layers in American liberal Protestantism. And there was a certain heat and pressure applied to these in the interwar years, coming out of the First World War with the experience of the sort of terrible shock for Western Europe and America, seeing the slaughter in the trenches, and then going into the Great Depression in the 1930s. This created like a lot of heat and pressure that kind of bonded these things together into what we'd call liberal Protestantism and those beliefs. Now, something very important happened at this point in our story, and that was the rise of fundamentalism in the 1920s. Churches polarized between fundamentalists on one side and modernists on the other. And their argument, and we're familiar with that argument today, the argument was over the inerrancy of Scripture and the doctrines of original sin and atonement. And this fight was picked up in the 1940s by the group that called themselves evangelicals, and we're familiar with evangelicals, with Billy Graham as their most prominent figure. The result, the very unfortunate result of this conflict, was what historian David Moberg called the Great Reversal, the division between social concern and evangelism in American churches. The mainline Protestant churches withdrew from emphasizing personal evangelism and foreign mission. They left that to the evangelical, Pentecostal, and fundamentalist churches. At the same time, the evangelical, Pentecostal, and fundamentalist churches withdrew into an individualistic theology of personal salvation. The only kind of social sin that was worth investing in was what directly contributed to evangelism. We'll run a soup kitchen, and that will enable people to come in so we can evangelize them. Liberal and evangelical Protestants had clearly established themselves in separate camps, when the drama really started. So here comes the real drama. In 1954, with the Supreme Court's decision in the case of Brown versus Board, the theological drama of the modern civil rights movement began. In the 1950s, most evangelicals lived here in the South. And the civil rights movement created the glue and the pressure that really joined two materials into a tight, strong laminate. The two groups that joined together were social conservatives, concerned with preserving the Southern way of life, segregation and white supremacy, and the theological conservatives defending the inerrancy of Scripture. Since the modernist fundamentalist battles of the 20s, northern fundamentalist preachers needing churches had been welcomed in southern pulpits. Following the Supreme Court's ruling in Brown versus Board in 1954, the struggle over desegregation provided the heat and the pressure that bonded these elements into a strong new laminate. Adding strength and durability to the bond was the patriotism, fashioned in opposition to communism, and the threat of civil unrest. There were all kinds of heat and pressure applied during the 1950s and 60s. So this bonding, or you could call it bondage, can clearly be seen if you read through issues of Christianity Today from the 1950s and 60s. Christianity Today was the foremost journal of the evangelical church. And because I'm an academic, I went through all the issues of Christianity Today. And you get a clear picture of an evangelicalism that carefully tried to position itself. It was for desegregation, supported the Supreme Court's ruling in Brown versus Board, supported the Civil Rights Bill in 1964, but at the same time, it was against what they called, quote, forced integration. In Christianity Today's reporting of the March on Washington, the editors complained it was integration without regeneration. Regeneration means being born again. In a different issue, a reviewer of Martin Luther King's book Stride Toward Freedom explained that King's integrationist ideology was part of the communist heresy. This is the laminate of the evangelical church we have in place by the 1970s, when John Perkins stepped onto the national evangelical scene. It had layers that included social conservatism, an inerrantist reading of Scripture, an emphasis on personal salvation, a strong rejection of liberal theology and the social gospel. An undeniable part of the glue, though, that stuck this all together, particularly in the South, was the desire to maintain racial segregation and white supremacy. By the 1970s, of course, the battle over segregation was pretty much over. But the laminate that the struggle had created, particularly in the Southern Evangelical Church, was a really strong substance. The bonds held very tight. And the political climate had changed. And even though previously outspoken evangelical segregationists had changed their tune on race, reactionary social conservatism, and evangelical theology remained firmly stuck together. This has contributed to the political landscape we're so familiar with, particularly here in Mississippi. It's what what sociologists and historians have come to call the culture war. Southern historian Andrew Manis has gone further, and he says that in America today we actually have two competing civil religions. So it's in the middle of this war that Perkins is preaching something that sounds a lot like the social gospel. How is an African-American preacher from Mississippi with ties to the civil rights movement had so much influence over white evangelicals? How has the social gospel that was anathema for American evangelicals come to find perhaps its most vibrant home within modern American evangelicalism? Well, in 2004, I don't know if you remember this, you were very kind and let a poor graduate student interview you on Robinson Street. And I was told, you can speak to Dr. Perkins for 10 minutes. He had good gatekeepers. So I knew that my first question had to be good if I was going to snag him for a longer interview. So my first question I asked Dr. Perkins, I don't know if he remembers, I said, why do white churches like you so much? And we kept talking. The extended conversation that flowed from this question provided me with some insights into how and why Dr. Perkins has worked with white evangelicals for so long and with such effect. The first and most significant reason Perkins gave for his influence on white evangelicals is that he identifies himself as an evangelical. These are his people. No matter how badly they treated him and his friends because of his race or his message, from the beginning he understood the evangelical church as his constituency. He explained to me, it's difficult to change society apart from violence unless you have a deep sense of ownership of that society. As a nation, Mandela changed South Africa because he claimed it as his very own. In the same way, I claimed Christianity and I claimed evangelical Christianity. So this was a really striking image to me. The evangelical church is a country, and Perkins is a freedom fighter, not going into exile, but working from within to free the land and its citizens of its oppressive white apartheid government. And why not go into exile? As Perkins has explained, I was called to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to white people. For the last 40 years, white evangelical churches, conferences, and colleges have invited Perkins to speak precisely because he is a black evangelical. Because he's an evangelical, a native of the country, he does not set off their liberal heretic alarms that are set on hair triggers. If you're familiar with evangelical churches, you know you can say the wrong thing very quickly and people stop listening to you. He speaks their language when it comes to the Bible and shares their concerns about African-American churches that he considers rely on emotionalism and personality of the preacher and lack knowledge of the Bible and the evangelical gospel. Because he's black, Perkins understands that he serves a peculiar function for white evangelicals. He told me, racism is so bad in America and so engulfed in the church in America, they need a person like me every once in a while to even justify their existence as a church. He believes that at some fundamental level, white evangelicals understand that a racist church is not the church of Jesus Christ, that a racist church is not preaching the gospel. Perkins' continued presence in the white evangelical churches allows them to postpone passing this judgment on themselves. He pulls them back from the edge of this theological abyss that threatens to discredit them. He said this, I think I serve sometimes as a means of releasing some of their guilt without hearing somebody who's going to tell them that they're totally, absolutely lost. While Perkins recognizes this dynamic of white guilt and self-justification that gains him access to white evangelical congregations, he's not there to serve their purposes. He's not there to make them feel better about themselves. He's there to confront evangelicals with the radical call of his evangelical social gospel to relocate themselves to America's economically impoverished communities, to be reconciled with their neighbors, and to redistribute their talents and resources to empower the poor and excluded. Over the years, Perkins has found enough churches that will give him a hearing to enable him to play his most subversive role. So here it comes. I'm letting your big secret out of the bag right now. What I believe is Dr. Perkins' most subversive role is as a Pied Piper. Starting in the late 60s, congregations across the country have trusted this African-American Bible preacher with their children. Countless idealistic young white evangelicals, including some of the contributors to the book, traveled to Mendenhall and Jackson, and the Harambe House in Pasadena, California, for retreats, service projects, spring breaks, semesters off, and years out. In 1964, Perkins watched as SNCC brought white middle-class students to Mississippi to work alongside local civil rights leaders in education and voter registration. Some even stayed in his house. Even as SNCC abandoned working with whites, Perkins saw this as a strategy he could use in Mendenhall. Voice of Calvary attracted its first white volunteers in 1966 to work with the Head Start program. It's this insistence on relocation of middle-class whites to work in grassroots community development projects that is the most tangible link between Perkins and the CCDA and SNCC and the civil rights movement. Perkins said in 1976, it's a part of the civil rights movement that we have held on to. Just as the organizers of Mississippi Freedom Summer in 1964 hoped that the involvement of white Northern volunteers would focus attention and support on their work in the state, Perkins gains financial support from and influence within the volunteers' white evangelical networks. I want to suggest that over the years, as thousands of these young white people have been challenged by Perkins' 3 R's of Christian community development, they've participated in transforming the shape of the evangelical church in America. So back to our metaphor of the laminate, and I'm about to stop talking. So the fusing together of theological conservatives who rejected biblical criticism and the social gospel with social conservatives resisting integration proved to be a remarkable, enduring, and rigid new material. And racism was the glue that originally locked evangelicals into this particular form. I want to suggest that Perkins' growing network of influence and persistent message of racial reconciliation, even if some of the people didn't really fully get what he was talking about, that this message of racial reconciliation acted as a solvent on this laminate. This ungluing of the rigid white evangelical laminate with the solvent of racial reconciliation loosened the bondage between the layers of social conservatism and biblical literalism, allowing Perkins to infiltrate the evangelical church with what he calls the holistic gospel. By the time he started CCDA in 1989, Perkins was part of a movement bringing new elements together to form a new laminate, a social gospel freed from the extraneous trappings of white paternalism and liberal theology that connected strongly with a reading of Jesus' message of the kingdom and the social pronouncements of the Hebrew prophets as the inspired word of God. So this is why setting the story of the civil rights movement, Perkins, and CCDA in the wider narrative of the social gospel in America is so important. In the 1920s and 30s, the bitter theological division between modernists and fundamentalists separated the social demands of the gospel of Jesus Christ from what Rauschenbusch called the old message of salvation. By the time the civil rights movement, evangelicals, who considered themselves the righteous guardians of this old message of salvation, were in opposition to King and the other prophets crying out for justice. Considering Perkins' life and work in the context of this larger story points, in my opinion, to his real achievement and legacy. His persistence over 40 years as an African-American apostle of the holistic gospel to white evangelicals helped loosen the bonds between a reactionary social conservatism and an evangelical inerrantist biblical hermeneutic. Perkins and the movement of which he is a part is repairing the rupture between the old message of salvation and the social gospel. Thank you. Thank you. Now, thank you for listening to me for so long. We have time for Q&A, is that right? And what I'd like to do is ask Kelly to come here and just tell you a bit about the stuff that she wrote in this book, because this is just one voice, and I'm kind of one of the historians in this book, but they're biblical scholars, other folks writing things. So, Kelly, would you come and give us a quick, and then she can answer all the hard questions.
Hello, good afternoon. My name is Kelly Figueroa-Ray, and it is a pleasure to be here in Mississippi, and my daughter is definitely enjoying your beautiful state with us. I think Dr. Slade gave us a wonderful overview, kind of a look at John Perkins through history and context, and I focus in on one tiny piece of John Perkins in my chapter, maybe having to do something with undoing the glue of the laminate that Dr. Slade is talking about, and that is how he relates to Scripture. And I look at it very mechanically. So when I met Dr. Perkins, it was at this conference in Charlottesville, and I went to attend his meeting about the CCDA, and he was going to give us a presentation about this organization. So I sat down, and he went up there, and he said, you know, I'm really a Bible teacher. And he started to tell us his story a little bit. He said that there was a time in his work when two of his good friends who were white pastors committed suicide. And it was a big crisis for him. And so what he did was he went to the Bible. And then he proceeded to tell us a story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And he went through line by line of this story from John 4. And what happened was, is that we began to see how this organization that he was describing was actually scripturally shaped. So, for example, he would say that the woman was sitting at the well, and Jesus asked her for a drink. You remember that part? Comes over and asks the lady for a drink. So from that, the organization has a principle of dignity. When you go and you relocate and you go and you work for the people, you realize that they have things to offer themselves. That you're not just coming with your sort of things that you have to this place to lift them out. That the people that you're going to work with, they have gifts and they have things to give. And this comes from a relationship with the scripture. You see how that works? So that type of hermeneutic, that type of relationship, that type of seeking repair of the world in the scripture really fascinates me, and I think is a type of interpretation that could really help the church today in terms of how we bring our context to the scripture and how it can change our world. So that's what my chapter's about, and can...
That's about all I have to say about that right now.
Right.
So, thank you. So I think we have about 5 minutes. And this is an exciting moment because I'm pretty sure Dr. Perkins could probably answer the questions better than me, so we'll see how we do. But does anyone have any questions? And I'll do my best to say something sensible in response. Yes, sir.
I have a question just relating to the work of Dr. Perkins and some of the other traditions on the U.S. and throughout the world. Specifically looking at activist priests in the Catholic Church, mm-hmm. Where you have a group of individuals who are very much social activists, some of whom are supported by the church, some of whom are scorned by the church, depending upon how conservative or liberal a particular church might be. Have any of those priests or organizations from other, not just Catholics, but from other traditions, whether it's other Christian traditions or Jewish traditions, come to work with
Yes, and this is where the experts sitting in the room who know this far better than I do, I believe Dr. Perkins was involved with when he was doing housing cooperative work, was involved with the Catholic Church in Louisiana. Father McKnight, do you want to come and address this question? Because I've just studied you, but you were there, and at CCDA we were addressed by a Catholic priest. The question is working with other outside of the evangelical church and possibly Catholic worker movement and stuff. Have people been involved over the years?
Yeah, the Catholic Church. I've had a great relationship with the Catholic Church, and I think I probably had a great relationship with the Catholic Church because I met Catholic people. But I think that I was 27 years old, and I did not see the church as because all churches had in the South and pretty much the United States had accommodated racism and bigotry and injustice. And probably the Catholic Church was less that way. Then I met a Catholic, Father McKnight, and I didn't have no complaint since I wasn't a Christian. Most people who are converted, they to Protestantism don't like Catholics. And they unconsciously develop. That's what Protestant means. It means to protest against the Catholic. Well, I wasn't a Christian and did not see the Protestant church is being on the ball because they accommodated our injustice. And that's a big deal now that people do.
Don't quite understand the motivation, God's motivation for redemption. It was his love and justice. And if he created humanity in his own image, those are the most important things. And otherwise, God would be a bigot if he created us in his image. You know, so, but let me say that. I don't want to redo this. You did it. You folks did a good job. I thank you folks for being here. My friends are here. And my 52 years in full-time Christian work have been based on the quality and the commitment of the friend that God has given me down to the years. And it's been my friend's commitment that has undergirded, I think, my conviction and the courage of my conviction. And I think it's their faithfulness. I haven't had a job in 53 years, and I have lived a pretty large life, and it's to my friend, and they're in this room, Another thing that helped me, early on I read Mississippi Closed Society. I think that would fit your layers, because it was, and I'm an amateur historian, I like history. And I think James Silver did an excellent job with Mississippi the Closed Society. And so those layers began to crack. And then we got in between those layers. And my friendship with people like Governor Winters and others. And of course, it's timing is important. That's why you need to act your conviction out as quick as you can. Procrastination is an enemy to progress. So you have to, there's a time you have to act. And I can remember Governor Winters, and I always say this is not really about him, about me today. but he was a teachable, he would say that. And gained the courage of his conviction. And it made Missy open the crack of Mississippi, and he put it at the right place, and that is education. And so I think all of you, you know, and of course James Silver was he your teacher? Was Dr. James Silver? Was he there? Yeah. So I don't think I got nothing else to say. I don't got nothing else to say. I'm just grateful. Naturally, when you have got honorary doctor's degrees all around the world and have spoken all around the world, there is nothing, I'm just telling you the truth, there is nothing more important than to be accepted in your own home. And so this to be in every getting a doctor's degree at Belhaven was a big deal. Having the legislators to do all this stuff for me, and then to be here today is a fulfillment of the dream. And you guys being here with me is just so wonderful. And I could not have done any of this if it wouldn't have been for Vera May. She gave me she stood by me 62 years, gave me a heritage, my children, my grandchildren, and my great-grandchildren. And so I'm thankful for the archives and all of that, making this available. So I'm just absolutely grateful. That's all I got to say.